Well, there is everybody. We are living today in a very sick, sick world. I think we realize it. But war in the Middle East is hanging in the balance on a conference down at Camp David right now. I don't know whether it had anything to do yesterday, today, or tomorrow, because if you ever stop to think that we have leaders of three different religions as well as three different nations down there at Camp Davis, Camp David, President Carter of the Christian religion, who observes Sunday. There is Prime Minister Biden, who is Jewish, who observes the Sabbath on Saturday. And then, of course, there is President Sadat of Egypt, who is a Muslim, and observes Friday as his weekly Sabbath day. I had an article some years ago, and I think I will repeat that article and maybe rewrite it and bring it up to date, on how a great controversy, that is a worldwide controversy, has been stirred by something that originated in the jealousy of two women over one man. And those two women were Sarah and Hagar over the man Abraham. And they were mothers for two children, both by Abraham, and of course, I guess it's female nature in a case like that for each one to be a little jealous of the other and the other's child. Now, the Middle East is going to be the center of action on the world scene from now on until the final battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. But with the new China being aroused out of centuries of slumber and now beginning to extend its hand into Eastern Europe and other places, and now beginning to westernize itself and become an industrial nation, which means it will become a great military nation, and it could bring about the 100 million army that is prophesied in the Bible to happen between now and the Armageddon time. Now, if you look at the world society, it is absolutely sick. It's corrupt, it's evil. Governments are being toppled at the rate of one a month. The world's largest religion is being torn by dissension from within. A new pope has just been elected, the Roman Catholic Church in Rome, and he was actively supported by the cardinal, who has been working very industriously for some time, assigned by the recent pope, on a United States of Europe in joining the nations of Europe together. And that is also prophesied in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. It is going to happen. And that program has been studied a very great deal. Two men have outlined a definite proposition or an outline for it. One I don't know, but I have his picture and we can use it. The other I do know and has been a dinner guest in my own home right here in Pasadena. And he very possibly may head the United States of Europe, which will be a prophesied resurrection of what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which rules over the nations in Europe from 554 until 1814 A.D. There was just a slight little resurrection of that empire that I think didn't even make first page headlines in the newspapers back in 1935, when Mussolini made a concordance with the Vatican and proclaimed himself to be the emperor of the Roman Empire. However, that didn't attract much attention. Now, a united Europe will bring about a power, a superpower, because the nations of Europe want to unite. They just don't know how to do it. And it's possible that the now present Pope may, or a future one, however it may be, extend his good offices to help them bring about what they would like to have in Europe, not only economical cooperation, but an absolute political union with a common currency and a common military force. There is a great deal of nuclear power and weapons over there belonging to the United States, and which they could easily just take over. And they could become a stronger power than either the United States or Russia. And now within 2 decades, there's a promise that China may be greater than any of them. And one in competition against the others. That is the future that you can look forward to, and that is the world that you are living in now. Now, I am reminded of an editorial some years ago in the United States News and World Report, a magazine that I read quite often, and is read perhaps more by businessmen than it is by the general public. In this editorial, it was talking about the dissensions, the condition in the world, and now our number one problem is that of survival. And the editorial said it would seem now that the only hope of having any world peace, the only hope of saving humanity alive, if you please, would be the intervention of a, quote, strong hand from someplace, unquote. Now, he just didn't like to say the eternal Almighty God. He didn't like to acknowledge, perhaps in print, a belief in that God, but that is precisely what was meant. And he was right, and that is the only hope that we have. Now, the scientists of today are saying that the only hope of peace now is one worldwide nation ruling the whole world with one supreme military force and no other armies, navies, or military forces of any kind in any other nation. Well, that is precisely what is going to happen. And I bring you very good news right now. The only hope that this world has, and it is a sure hope, is that very thing, but it is not going to be brought about by men. I don't think that we in the United States would be likely to want to have a man from the Kremlin head such a world power. I don't think that the people in Russia would want to have someone from the United States head such a power. I don't think that humans are ever going to be able to get together on a thing like that. But there was a newscaster who foretold this same thing before the modern scientists were ever born or before they thought about it. And that was 1900 years ago, and that newscaster was Jesus Christ. And he came with a message. And the message that he brought was called his gospel. Now, the word gospel simply means good news. And it was good news. It was the good news of the world's only hope and its sure hope of that very thing. One ruling world government in supreme power. No other power could be raised against it. And there will be mutual cooperation, harmony, and peace. And we will have, you know, if you're not saying the word utopia, you need to put quotes around it because everybody thinks that is just some crackpot thing that is so foolish it could never happen. Well, you listen to me, I bring you good news. That is going to happen. And it's absolutely certain. You know the idea of utopia, why should we not have it? There is a cause back of every effect. And if we have an upset world, of hostility, of competition, of strife, of violence, of immorality, everything wrong today, something has caused it. And if we just eliminate that cause, and if everybody wanted to have love for his neighbor, and if everybody had love above all, first for God Almighty, in obedience and reverence and worship, and we were all united in that, and everyone is trying to help everybody else, we wouldn't have any of these troubles. Then if we had God's Holy Spirit, we would not be thinking carnally and selfishly and greedily, and we wouldn't be thinking competitively, and all of the things that are going on in the world today. The message of Jesus Christ, his gospel, is not known in the world today because he came and preached it in the years from 27 A.D. until 31 A.D. Probably beginning in the fall of 27 and ending in the spring of 31. He preached to thousands upon thousands. But there were only 150 and 120 who actually believed what he said, as you read in the 15th verse of the first chapter of the book of Acts, after he had preached 3.5 years to many thousands of people. And he was very God in the human flesh. One of his names was Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was God in the human flesh. And yet only 120 believed what he said. He was preaching about the world tomorrow. He was preaching a message of the kingdom of God. He sent his apostles out to preach the same message. Several of them were crucified. Christ was crucified for preaching that gospel. The world didn't like it. It was a gospel of world government. It was a gospel of world peace. It was a gospel of right ways of living. The way of love, the way of outgoing concern, the way of giving. It's outgoing toward God in reverence and worship and obedience. And knowing that God is the great giver. And reliance on him because he wants to do everything good for us. And has the power to do it. And also, it is love toward neighbor. And that is outflowing, not incoming. But the only trouble, and the root cause of all of our trouble in this world, and I said a while ago, there is a cause for every effect, is living this way of get instead of the way of give. And love is the way of giving. It is outgoing, not incoming. Now, as I say, the apostles went out with that same wonderful message. The world's only hope, starting in 31 A.D., but by about 59 A.D., that message had been suppressed, and the world has not heard that message until the Worldwide Church of God began proclaiming it in my time, and really it was beginning to go to the world in about 1953. For the first time, and in the United States beginning in 1934. When you read in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul writing to the churches up in Galatia, verses 6 and 7, he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And yet it was not a real gospel, because he says there which is not another, or not a real gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel, which means good news of Jesus Christ, the message that Christ brought. Now what was that message that Christ brought? What did he proclaim? What was his gospel? You turn back to Mark in the first chapter of the book of Mark, is a good place to start, because the first words are the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is the very beginning of his message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then it goes into a few verses about John the Baptist. Now, there was a prophecy in Malachi, the third chapter, and the first verse, that said there would be a messenger to prepare the way before Christ, and that Christ was coming as a messenger, the messenger of the covenant. He would come with a message from God, and that message is about a covenant, and of course it was the message of the new covenant, which is going to set up the kingdom of God. Now, the one who prepared the way before his first coming was John the Baptist. And so now, beginning with verse 2, it begins to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way before Christ. And dropping down, say, to about verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John the Baptist in Jordan, in the river Jordan. My, how many times I've crossed that river Jordan and seen it and been on it, and seen the very, you might say, mouth of it as it enters out of the Sea of Galilee, and then when it finally runs into the Dead Sea. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he must have been down in it to come up out of it, wouldn't you think? He saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that voice was the voice of God Almighty, God the Father. And he is the Father of the God family. And God is not one person. God is a whole family. God is only one person in the sense of God the Father, who is the Father of that family. As a family, as Christ taught, and as part of this message of the kingdom of God, that we could be born into that family. I'm going to have more to say about that a little later. Now, after the John was put in prison, well, no, I skipped verse 13, which is very, very important, so it's just a very, very brief summary of what you will find in greater detail in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. And Jesus was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. He was tempted of Satan. That was the supreme battle for the rulership of the entire world. But Jesus Christ conquered Satan. He overcame Satan. And if we are to get into his kingdom and rule with him on his throne, we also must overcome Satan. That is a condition. We can't have the Holy Spirit of God. We can't be impregnated with the very life, the immortal life of God. We can't ever enter into the kingdom of God unless we have overcome. Now, those that will be called to salvation and conversion after the coming of Christ will have to overcome Satan. Do you ever think about that? On the other hand, there's no promise that they're going to be ruling. But we have to qualify to overcome the one who was made king over all the earth originally, when he was the archangel Lucifer, ruling over angels who possessed this earth before the first human being was ever created. But they turned against the government of God. He was set here to administer the government of God. He rebelled, and he led his angels into rebellion. And in 2 Peter, I think it's the second version about the fourth, or the fourth verse in the second chapter of 2 Peter, you read of the angels that sinned. You wouldn't think that angels would ever sin. Well, they are not holy angels, not any longer, if they ever were. They are now demons. And that Lucifer, who led them and who rebelled, is now called Satan the devil. And in order that he could qualify to replace and to sit on the throne governing the whole world, Jesus Christ had to meet, resist, reject, and overcome this Satan. And God has left him there up to this time, and he will be here and he is working in the people of this world right now through the Spirit in man. And he will be here until Christ comes, and one of the first things that Christ will do when he comes again to this earth, as he is coming now soon, is going to be to remove Satan. He will be taken away from having any influence to sway or to deceive the world any longer. Well, now after that John was put in prison, and Jesus is qualified now, and overcome and conquered Satan, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. But what gospel? You ever read it right there in your Bible? The gospel of the kingdom of God. People say it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they think that's the gospel about Christ. Today, they are preaching a great deal around the world a message about the messenger, but they are overlooking his message. And let me tell you, until I began preaching it myself back in 1933, or even before that, 1931, as a matter of fact, I do not remember having heard anyone preach that gospel. I have never heard of it. And I think you had never heard of it prior to that time. The gospel or the good news, because gospel means good news, of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God has not come yet. But I'm coming to that. And he said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. That was true because he had just conquered and overcome and rejected Satan and had qualified to sit on the throne of the earth and to administer the government of God over the whole earth. And that means one government with one, if we have a military force, it'll be a supernatural government. I don't think they'll need a physical military force. But they will rule the whole earth. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, what did he mean, the gospel of the kingdom of God? First, I ask, what did he preach? What was his gospel? It was the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, as I said, that gospel was suppressed by about 59 A.D., and I just read it to you, in the first chapter of the book of Galatians. I have a note here. I'll just sort of stall for a moment. Some of the churches of the Christian faith say that the church is the kingdom of God. Some others say that the kingdom of God is a nebulous something or a nebulous nothing, I think I had better say, set up in men's hearts. And of course, when you try to define what they mean, it's just a nothing. Others have said the kingdom of God is what they call the millennium. Now, of course, the word millennium is not in the Bible, but a millennium really means 1,000 years, and the coming 1,000 years in which Christ will be ruling the whole earth is mentioned in the Bible in a good many places. Then some used to say, they don't say that anymore now, that the British Empire was the kingdom of God. But of course, there isn't any British Empire anymore. That has gone to the boards, and so they don't use that one anymore. Well, Jesus went all over the Holy Land teaching. You read here in Matthew, in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom he preached about was the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. By the way, in biblical language, in Matthew, as it is translated into the English language, if you recall the kingdom of heaven, and in Mark, Luke, and John, it's always called the kingdom of God. It reminds me of an experience I had one time. I was speaking in a two-room country schoolhouse in a very small town, and they could open up the partition between the two classrooms and make one sort of auditorium out of the two. And I was saying that Jesus Christ said, no man has ascended up to heaven. And I had mentioned how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that David is not ascended into the heavens, and that there is no promise in the Bible of anyone ever going to heaven. Well, I didn't have much money at that time. I think I was still hitchhiking a ride. I think I didn't even have an automobile at that time. Because this goes back to about 1933. And I said, however, I will pay $5 to anyone who can show me any place where the Bible speaks about anyone ever going to heaven. Well, the teacher came to me after I was through. She didn't interrupt me. And it was a woman teacher. And she said, well, Mr. Armstrong, I'm just a missionary enough to want to collect that $5. Oh, yes. I said, well, can you show me where the Bible says we're going to heaven? Yes. She turned, I believe, to the fifth chapter of Matthew. It was in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth, and blessed are, well, I have to turn to it to get the various blessings here in the, back in the fifth chapter. Well, here I am almost to it anyway. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Then I pointed out the later, it said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Simple, how is that here? Let's get it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And anyway, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I showed her how others were going, oh yes, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Well, she said, there, she says, the poor in spirit are going to go to heaven. I said, are you the teacher here? She said, yes. Well, I said, do you think you're qualified to be a teacher? Well, she says, I hope so. Well, I said, let's see. Do you know the difference between the little word of and the two-letter word I-N, in? Well, she was a little bit flabbergasted, I think I could say. I said, I've heard of a Bank of Morgan in New York. Now, is that bank inside of Morgan? Is it something that he swallowed and it's inside of him? No. I said, does the of denote in or does it denote ownership? It means the Bank of Morgan is the same as Morgan's bank. And the kingdom of heaven is the same as heaven's kingdom. It means it's owned in heaven. That's where the ownership is. That's where it belongs to heaven, and God is in heaven. It doesn't say a kingdom in heaven. I still now, I will pay $1,000 to anyone that can show me any place in the Bible that gives any hope or promise of anyone going to heaven. I can up it a little bit today, because God has blessed me in these last 51 years. So I said, do you think then that those that are poor in spirit are going to go to heaven, but those that are meek are going to stay on the earth? Well, she said, that would seem to be a little inconsistent, wouldn't it? I said, yes, I think it would. I said, do you still want that $5? And she said, no, I guess I don't want it. And I'm not sure I could have paid it to her. I'm really not sure if she had asked for it. People have various ideas about what the kingdom of God is, and I think this is a pretty good time to just simply say that I have a book that I'd like to have you write, and there was a telephone in on the telephone line, a free call, the Kingdom of God. Just what do you mean, the Kingdom of God? What is the Kingdom of God? Here's just a little booklet. You can read it all at one sitting. Very simple, very plain. But it'll explain to you what is the Kingdom of God. Now, is it the Christian Church? Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it a certain Protestant Church? Is it the Jewish synagogue? Or is it something set up in men's hearts? I don't think anyone will say no longer it is the British Empire. But when I say that, it doesn't exist anymore. But Jesus went all over. Now, did I read this? I intended to read here. And Jesus went about all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, and teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I could show you how all of the prophecies, the parables of Jesus, related most of them, not all of them, to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, he said, one place was like leaven, which will spread until it has leavened the whole lump. Or in another place, it's like a little tiny grain of mustard seed that is the smallest of all seeds, but it will grow and grow till it becomes the largest. And the kingdom of God is like that. It starts very small. Incidentally, if we are the true church of God, God starts everything like the grain of mustard seed through human beings, the very smallest. And nothing could have started smaller than the work that we're in now and the present worldwide church of God. The church started back in 31 A.D., but the present era of it started in 1933 in August. And I just happened to run across in my home some old records, even last evening, about the very start back at that time. It started with 19 members. The Plain Truth Magazine. And let me tell you, I have good news for you. The Plain Truth Magazine is going to be the number one magazine of the world. We're going to come out with a very special 45th anniversary number next February. It'll be the 45th anniversary, and it'll be a special number. And we are making plans and programs now until there will be about 2 million copies of The Plain Truth on newsstands all over the United States, the subscriptions, and the worldwide circulation, we hope, is going to go somewhere to 5 or 7 million at least. Now, I'm not going to try to compete with the Reader's Digest in quantity, because they're up about 35 million or more worldwide. And I was just saying the other day to an associate, I said, well, now they must have a turnover like everybody else. And the answer is yes, they have about a 20% a year turnover. In other words, they lose about 20% of their subscribers every year, and yet they get enough new ones to make up for it. And they've been holding for years at around 35 million. Maybe it's nearly 40 million now. Well, the answer was they have the best direct mail system in the world. And I can believe that because I've met many of the people associated with Reader's Digest, and in every case, they were very high-class people. And I can tell you by personal experience, it's a very high-class organization. And they have a very large circulation. And I don't mind giving them that plug because the Reader's Digest is, it's certainly one of the best magazines published in the world. But I am ambitious to make The Plain Truth even better. And I think they wouldn't mind if we could make it even better because they are what they are. And we will never get the circulation that they have. We don't aspire to that. But our magazine, The Plain Truth, is absolutely unique. There is nothing like it on earth. And let me tell you, it's going to hew to the line more from now on. God gave me that name. He gave that name to me back in the spring of 1927. And I had a first front cover design made by a commercial artist in Portland, Oregon in 1927. It was 5 years before, it was 7 years before God ever let me even get off the first issue of it. And then it started like the grain of mustard seed, the very smallest, about 250, 350 copies, mimeographed. I borrowed the typewriter to cut the stencils. I had to buy the stencils. I think I paid for the paper. And I borrowed the mimeograph from the local mimeograph sales office up in Eugene, Oregon. And the whole thing cost less than $5 for the whole publication cost. And that is the way the Plain Truth started. Well, I tell you this, that we're very close to 3 million in circulation right now. And that's one of the world's great magazines even now. And it's going to go up and up and up. Well, I always say quality before quantity, however, and I'm more interested in making it the best. I want it to be the best. That is the first and main thing. Now, as I say, Jesus taught in parables. He taught about the mustard seed. He talked about, for example, the leaven and how it starts small and grows great. And many of his parables concern the kingdom of God. Now, while I'm at it, let me see. Turn to the 9th chapter of Luke, for example. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together. And, verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, you find in the 10th chapter of Matthew the same thing. Now, let's turn to the 10th chapter of Luke. And after these things, the Lord appointed others 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. And then he said to them, in turning down now to verse 9, where he continued talking to them, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. I can show you that the apostles went out preaching the kingdom of God. And the apostle Paul preached the kingdom of God, and I can give you scripture after scripture that proves that. And Paul said to the Galatians, where I read to you a while ago that they had been turned to another gospel, then the next verse right after where I was speaking here some few minutes ago, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, and he did preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, let him be accursed. And then he made it a double curse. In the next verse he says, as we said before, so say I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, and that was the kingdom of God, let him be accursed. There was a curse on man or angel that would dare to preach any other gospel. And yet that gospel was not preached from around 59 or 60 A.D. until, as I say to the world, until about 1953 A.D. And that's not too long ago now. Well, what is that kingdom? There are two sides to that kingdom, and I'm going to cover one of them now. It is the government of God ruling the earth. It is something more than that. It also is the family of God. And I probably won't have time to get to all of that in this one particular time. Anyway, we will see. Now, you will turn back to the book of Daniel. Daniel knew what the kingdom of God is. In the prophecy. Way back in one of the prophets. And the second chapter of Daniel, or first the first chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had conquered Egypt and had conquered other countries, and Assyria, and so on, and had raised up the first world empire. It's the first time there was ever a world empire on earth. Then he conquered Judah, the kingdom of Judah at Jerusalem. Now, it was not the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel had gone from there more than 100 years before. But this was now the kingdom of Judah, which was three of the tribes of Israel. And among those that were taken captive, as Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, he demolished the most beautiful building on earth, Solomon's Temple, and took all of the people of Judah as slaves to Babylon. Now, among them were four young, especially brilliant Jewish lads, and it says here in verse 17 of Daniel 1, "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom." Now, it doesn't say they obtained it. God gave it to them. God is the great giver of everything worthwhile, if we could ever learn that lesson. And Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. And that, of course, came from God. Now then, as you read into the second chapter of Daniel, the king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the first world ruler in the history of mankind, was given a very important dream. Very extraordinary dream. And he called all of the soothsayers, the astrologers, and so on, and demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. And he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed, beside what it meant. Well, of course, they couldn't do that. Then Daniel was called before him. And Daniel said, well, I have no power to tell you, but there is a God in heaven that tells the king what is going to happen in the latter days. So it's a prophecy for what is going to happen in your time and mine now in this present generation. And in the second chapter of Daniel, beginning verse 27, I'll pick up a little of it. Now Daniel answered the in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Not in his time, but in our time now. More than 2,500 years later. "The dream and the vision upon thy bed were these." And in verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. And the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay, and thou sawest hell." Now there was a time element here. Something was, the head represented something that was, as he explained later, Nebuchadnezzar himself, and then after him something was to happen, and it comes down to our time. Now he saw up to the time where we are now living today. We are past the middle of the 20th century. "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands," that is the supernatural power of God, "which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. And then was the iron, the clay, the brass, and the silver, and the gold, broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the sun, the threshing floor, was blown away. And the wind carried them away, no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain." Now, I can show you where mountain, in many cases, is a symbol for a nation, a great kingdom or a great nation, and fill the whole earth. "This is the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation thereof." Now, he interprets what that mountain was, and it comes down to verse 44. And here is the final interpretation of the stone smiting those toes. That is what is to happen yet in our time. Hasn't even happened yet now today. "And in the days of these kings that are represented by the ten toes there, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." That is the kingdom of God. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And that's a government. It is to replace, and he showed him that the kingdoms that were there were the Chaldean Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, to be followed by the Persian Empire, and that in turn by the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and that in turn by the Roman Empire. And out of that would come finally, after its original demise, came the so-called Holy Roman Empire, and that is yet going to be resurrected once more, and that will become the ten toes when it does. And the stone that smote the image is the second coming of Christ. Now this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I remember I was talking to a man and riding in a car from Salem, Oregon, up to Portland one time, about 45 or more years ago. And I want you to explain this to him. And also Daniel's vision in the seventh chapter of Daniel about the four beasts. Kings and nations and different languages. In other words, it was a church ruling over different nations speaking different languages. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Because Christ is the king and the church is the affianced bride of Christ. And if we're in the church, we're supposed to be true to Christ and not the kings of this world. And that is called adultery or fornication here, because this was a Gentile church. Now, if it had been Israel, it would not say fornication, it would have said adultery, because Israel had been married to Christ, and although the death of Christ ended that marriage under the old covenant. And the inhabitants of the earth had been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. That is a wild animal. And this beast represented a government, just like I showed you and mentioned to you from the 7th chapter of Daniel and the 13th chapter of Revelation, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this was a very great church, for example, and ruling over many of them. Now, he gives the name and an identity. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. In other words, the Babylonian mystery religion, which was the same religion that old King Nebuchadnezzar had. The Babylonian mystery religion, coming down to our time, the mother of harlots, those that came out of this church in protest, God has called here harlots. Now that may sound very shocking and very terrible, but I'm not going to question the Almighty God, and this is the Word of God, and abominations of the earth. Now, let me see. Let me just make this as brief as I can, and we will come on down to today, beginning with verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest, which were on this beast, are ten kings or kingdoms, which have received no kingdom as yet, but will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, what that 1 hour means is not explained, and the Bible doesn't explain its symbols, but it certainly means a very short, brief time. And I would say it means anywhere from 2 to 3.5 years. That's about all. And that's a guess. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto this beast, the beast that the woman sits upon, which was a combination of governments speaking different languages. These shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb is Christ at his second coming, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of the people. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He's coming to rule the whole earth, and that is the kingdom of God. Now then, the kingdom of God is not only the government of God, it is also the family of God. I wonder if you realize that one of the proofs or evidences, and I'm writing right now a book that I hope will be in bookstores all over the English-speaking world, 7 proofs of the true church. Where is the true church? What is the true church? How do you find it identified? Now, in the beginning, I say that it is generally, has come to have public acceptance of a certain church that is supposed to be the original church that Christ founded. That church happens to say that the Bible is not, in the language it uses, a sufficient guide to heaven. It says the Bible is not the real authority, but that church is the authority. Well, now, if that church is the authority, I cannot gainsay it at all, but I have not found the proof that church is the authority. I know this, that I was challenged on the matter of evolution, and I delved very, very deeply, in depth, into the writings of Darwin and Haeckel and Huxley and Spencer and Lyell and Vogt and Chamberlain and even Lamarck before them and so on. And for the moment, I almost began to wonder, does God exist? I tell you, you read the writings of those men, you think there isn't any God. Because evolution, I found, is the atheist explanation of the presence of a creation which we see, but without any creator. Then it just happened. In other words, evolution claims that all of the things we see have developed over millions and millions of years by a process of evolution, which had to start some way, and they can't define how it started because no one was there. It might have been electrochemical action or a spontaneous combustion or something of that kind that they think it might have started. And they don't say, incidentally, that we have come from apes. They say that we are descended from some kind of animals like the apes. But one branch went off into apes and another branch into the human family. They don't say that we came from monkeys, incidentally, if you don't understand it. But they have some very convincing arguments. And I began to wonder, well, now, I have never proved that there is a God. People will say to me, well, I believe in God, all right. Well, why? Because you've always heard it. Have you proved that there is a God? No, they haven't. But I usually say to them, yeah, you may believe in God, but do you believe God? I mean, do you believe what he says? That's something else again, isn't it? Well, I not only believe in God, now I believe God. But for a while I was shaken, and I didn't know what I believed. And I said, look, I've always believed there is a God, because I've taken it for granted. I've always heard it. I've been taught it in Sunday school. I grew up being taught it, and I believed it, but I've never seen any proof. And I said, now I've got to know. I can't go around just believing in superstitions. I've got to know if this is true. And I'll make a long story short right here by saying I found absolute scientific proof of the existence of a creator, a designer, the fountain basis of all basic knowledge, the great creator God. Now, once I proved that God exists, I said, well, has that God communicated? And I remember, this goes clear back into the fall of 1926 and on into the spring of 1927, an in-depth six-month study that I went through, and I said, if there is such a God, has he communicated to man? Has he spoken to man? Then what can we know about him? And I said, well, now the different religions have their religious writings. For example, the Muslims have the Quran, and so on. The Christian religion is supposed to have the Bible. And I said, I'm going to look into these different writings, and I'm going to see if any of them prove to be the infallible revelation inspired by this God that I now have proved exists. One proof, incidentally, was my own mind. which I said is superior to anything that my mind can design and think out and produce. And since I'm greater than anything I can produce, therefore, whatever produced my mind had to be a greater mind than my mind. Can you say that something less than my mind produced me? I can't. That's only one of the proofs. Incidentally, I had the satisfaction of proving to an atheist, that was an avowed atheist, that God exists. And he said, well, he said, I will never bow down to that God if you do make me admit he exists. I said, mister, you will bow down if God has to break your legs. And he walked off, and I've never seen or heard from that fellow since. I said, you will, because God says so. And I said, you're a little teeny nothing compared to him. And if he says you're going to bow down to him, you're going to bow down to him. Well, be that as it may. Anyway, I went into the Bible. And the next thing is, I proved beyond any shadow of a doubt, absolute proof to me, and I don't have to prove it to anybody else. I'm not trying to do that. I want to prove to myself. And I prove that the Bible, in its original writings, is the inspired, authentic word from the living God. And therefore, it is supreme in authority. Now then, if I'm going to look for the church, here's my authority. Now, maybe a church is the supreme authority, but I haven't seen the proof. Now, my mind will be open if anyone from that church wants to give me the proof that it is, but I have proved that this is the supreme authority. And then I'm going to show what are the seven general major proofs out of the Bible of what the true church of God, of what is going to identify it today. What is going to identify it today? I think that you'll be interested in having a copy of that. Now, it's not the... I'm about halfway along in writing it now. I hope to have it finished in a few days, and because I've been working very zealously in recent days and weeks. And I think I'm working an average of 14 to 17, 20 hours a day. And I hope to finish it very, very soon. I proved the Bible. And then I went into this. I saw that God had a purpose in bringing mankind into existence. Why were you born? Now, I have a booklet on that. Why were you born? I'd be glad to send that to anyone free, no cost whatsoever. And there's another parallel booklet that I do happen to have here. What do you mean, born again? You know, even the heads of some governments don't know what it means to be born again. And some may think they do. And they ought to read and find out what this infallible word says is being born again. I may have time to give you a little of that right now. For example, why don't we just turn right back here in John, the third chapter of John. This is early in the life of Jesus, during his ministry. Back along probably late 27 and 28 A.D., there was a man of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were a ruling class in Judea at that time, over 1900 years ago, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night. Now, he sneaked in there because he didn't want anyone to see him come. The Jews, the Pharisees, they were opposed to Jesus, because he came preaching a kingdom of God. And they thought he meant that he was going to overthrow the Roman government, and that they would be accused and maybe put to death for sedition. And they had government positions under Caesar, the Roman Empire at that time. And so they were not going to fall in line with Jesus, but this man was one of the rulers of the Pharisees, and he said unto Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. We Pharisees know. Now they already knew that. They knew he was the Messiah, that he came from God. I want you to notice that point as we go along. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Well, Jesus just took it right out of his mouth right there and got directly to the thing that this man needed to know. He didn't need to know so much about the government. He thought Christ was going to overcome the government right there. What he needed to know was about why we were born and how we can be born again, what that means. So Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice this. The kingdom of God is something that can be seen with your eyes, but it can't be seen until after you have been born again. And those who have not been born again can't even see it. All right, let's continue. Nicodemus said unto him, he couldn't quite get that, being born again. You know, he knew he'd been born from his own mother. So he said, well, now, how can that be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? He knew what being born meant. It didn't mean, as I said a while ago, that people think the kingdom of God is just an ethereal nothing set up in your mind and heart that means nothing. And that's what people think being born again means. It just means it reminds me of this young man I mentioned before that said to me over 40 years ago, he said, Mr. Armstrong, I gave my heart to the Lord last night. And I said, was the Lord there? And he said, no. Well, I said, was the surgeon there? No. Well, there wasn't any surgeons. He sort of cut you open and let you reach in, take your heart out and have it? No. Well, I said, what do you mean that you gave your heart to the Lord then? Well, he said, I just guess I don't know. He didn't know what did happen to him. And in other words, it's all messy, nothing. Now, this is concrete. This is definite. It's something that's real. That's what I want you to get. How can a man be born when he is old? Well, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you not only can see the kingdom of God, it's something you can enter into, but you have to be born first. Born of God. Now, we were born of man. Being born again is not born of man again, but born of God. Now, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus was flesh. I am flesh. You are flesh. That's what we are. We were born of the flesh. We are flesh. And he says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not flesh any longer. It's not matter. It is composed of spirit. Those that say they have been born again, they're sincere. They believe it. But they ought to study the Word of God and God's own explanation and that of Christ a little further. And maybe they would see that they had been deceived. And a deceived man, it's not a disgrace to be deceived. A deceived man can be just as ever so sincere and so honest, and he believes he's right. So I'm not condemning him. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you have to become spirit before you can see the kingdom of God. You have to become spirit before you can enter into the kingdom of God. Now notice that something you can enter into and you can see. Now he said, Marvel not that I say unto you that you shall be born again, for the wind blows where it listeth. Now, spirit is often compared to wind or air in the Bible. And he's using that comparison here. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell whether it cometh, or whether it goeth, what's coming from, who it's going to, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Well, now the people that think they've been born again in this world are not like that at all. And they are not spirit, they are still flesh. Well, Nicodemus didn't exactly understand it. And a little later, something else that people don't understand. Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven, in verse 13, and not many believe that. So they don't believe what Christ said. People say, I believe in God, all right, but you don't believe what he says. Here's what he says. I came to believe that. Well, maybe I'm a little foolish. Also, if I am, I'll be foolish. But I believe not only in God, I believe God. And I found that very few, Adam and Eve didn't believe God, they believed Satan. And the whole world has been believing Satan ever since. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. Next. And 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter of the Bible, I might as well tell you that right now. And I can't take the whole chapter, I won't have time, but certain portions of it here you can go through. I'm going to begin back here in the third verse, where Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, now they had been Gentiles, now were converted, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, according to the Scriptures means, as Jesus said, the only sign he gave, he would be 3 days and three nights in the tomb after he was killed, before his resurrection. If you can figure 3 days and three nights out of being buried Friday evening, crucified on Friday and resurrected early Sunday morning, then again I'd like to give you about $1,000. And I don't think I'd like to give it because you can't figure that. That he was seen of Cephas, and which is Simon Peter, and of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom greater part remain under the present when Paul was writing this letter, but some have fallen asleep. Now, isn't that funny? The Bible talks about dying, being fallen asleep. Today they say he passed away. Is that the way you speak of anyone who died? You're afraid to say he died and he's dead? Well, the Bible says when you die, you're dead. And it's like that dog Rover. When he died all over. And that's the way we do, brethren. And it's appointed in the Bible, once, it's appointed to all men once to die. And as in Adam, and I'll come to that right here in this chapter, all die. It doesn't say all pass away. The pass away comes from the immortal soul lie, and twice the Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die, not live forever. It shall die. Now, let's see where we are here. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. As one born out of due time. He said, I, in another case, have I not seen Christ? Well, he didn't see him before his resurrection and before his death. So apparently, when Paul speaks of having been for 3 years down in Arabia, that's where Christ appeared to him supernaturally after Christ had ascended to heaven and taught Paul separately. For he said, I am the least of the apostles, but most people today think he's the greatest, and he wasn't. you don't hear as much about Peter as you do Paul for the simple reason that Christ sent his 12 apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and people don't know where they were. They were in Western Europe and England at that time, and that's where Peter went. Peter didn't die in Rome. His bones had not been found in Rome, because he didn't die there. He died in England. And I still, in a sense, own, at least I am the president and chairman of the corporation that owns quite a little plot right near the oldest city in all England. And Peter might have been buried there, for all I know. I know I buried about 4 or 5 people there. And we have a little plot where people have been buried. Well, anyway. Now, it continues in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It doesn't teach going to heaven when you die. It teaches that the dead do not know anything in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes. And also, it says there will be a resurrection. And in the resurrection, it will be like the next thousandth or millionth of a second in your consciousness from the time you died. Anyone who commits suicide doesn't realize that just bang like that, the first pop is when the bullet goes through his brain and he loses consciousness, and the second clap is when he wakes up in the kingdom of God, and he still has all of his problems and troubles before him, and now he's got a murderer, a self-murderer, having killed himself on his hands beside. And you know, one of our ministers told me how he explained that to a few people that were going to commit suicide, and he said, after he explained that, they didn't do it. Because death does not end all. There is a life after this life. You can't get away from it. Jonah may have tried to run away from God in a ship, and others tried to run away from God by putting a bullet through their brain or some other means of suicide, but that doesn't do it. You don't get away from God like that. But he says there, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and our faith is also in vain. And verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. In other words, the only hope of life after death is a resurrection. And it's appointed to all men once to die, but it's also appointed to all people to be resurrected from that death. And everyone who has ever died is going to be brought back to life in a resurrection. Now then, let's come on a little later. Verse 22, as in Adam all die. You see, the penalty of sin is not this first death. We all died of first death because of Adam's sin, not because of our own sin. The penalty that is the penalty for our sin when we commit sin, and we all have, every one of us, is a second death. After this death, there'll be a resurrection. Then there'll be a second death in a lake of fire. And there won't be any resurrection at all from that death. And those in that, the Bible says, will be ashes under the soles of our feet, of those of us who go on into immortal life. They will be as though they had not been. And it says it will be a fire that will burn them up, not keep burning, burning, burning. If you can show me anything that will keep burning forever and never burn out, I'll pay you $1 million for it, because I can make several million out of that if I can find some kind of combustion that will keep burning, burning, burning. A fuel that you don't have to keep heating more fuel on. More oil, more wood, more coal, more something. But as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone who dies. Suicides, everybody. But every man in his own order will be in order of resurrection, not everybody in the same resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, and that was over 1900 years ago now. And then, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And then will come the end, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, and even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Not speaking of the resurrection. Now we'll come a little farther in this chapter. Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now listen to this. You wonder, what kind of a body are you going to have in the resurrection? Well, I can tell you that in other scriptures say that you'll look just like you do now. You'll have the same fingerprints. And all the knowledge you have in your mind, you'll have and remember. And whatever personality you have, it will be there. And whatever you have done in the way of building character, either good or bad, it'll be there. All will be there. But now listen to this. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest, that which you sow or plant in the ground, in other words, the burial in the ground, is not quickened or brought back to life, except it die. And that which thou sowest, thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may be of wheat. But what comes up is not the same grain of wheat. It's another grain that looks just like that grain of wheat, you see? And he uses that comparison here. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now you'll have to know something about the spirit in man if you want to know what is going to preserve and bring you back, because that is the mold, like a sculptor's mold. And God puts another body in it, and it comes back with your same fingerprint, your same memory, your same knowledge, your same character, everything. You commit suicide, you just bang, bang. The next bang, you're still alive again. And now you're in a judgment, being held accountable. So I just advise you don't do it that way. That's not the way out. Now, beginning with verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now, it doesn't say an immortal soul, a living soul. And of all souls, he's appointed to all men once to die. The first man made a living soul. The last Adam, which is Christ, was made a quickening spirit. That is a life-giving spirit. However, that which that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Adam was natural. Christ came afterward. He is spiritual. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy. Now get this in comparison to what I read to you about Nicodemus. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, I spoke of the magazine, The Plain Truth. The purpose of that magazine is to make the truth plain. And Jesus said, thy word, this Bible, is truth. And the purpose of The Plain Truth is to make this Bible plain. And it's going to do that a lot more in future issues than it has in the past. I'm very glad to tell you. Now, as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we are born of the flesh, we are flesh, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, and we shall be, if we have God's Holy Spirit, he says we, you've got to get this, that where it says they, it means unconverted people outside. Where it says we, it's speaking of the church and people that have God's Holy Spirit. So he says we have borne the image of the earthy, we in the church shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, you see, he says, brethren, you see, to those in the church, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then flesh and blood has not been born again. Now, the kingdom of God is something you can see. The kingdom of God is something you can enter into. The kingdom of God is something you can inherit. And Paul writes here that flesh and blood, while you're still made of flesh and blood and a heart beating and you feel your pulse, it's pretty hard to feel your own personal pulse, but as long as you can, you can't enter into or inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, not all remain dead, but we, the church, shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, you read the trumpet plays back in the book of Revelation, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. See, we're not immortal now. We put on immortality. We are mortal souls, not immortal souls. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then he concludes by saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a good place to close right there. And let me say that here I have once again this booklet, What Do You Mean, Born Again? I put some out on that today, and I think you'd like to see it in print. And also the booklet on just what do you mean, the kingdom of God. That was the gospel that Jesus preached, the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, the kingdom of God is the family of God into which we can be born, but it also is the ruling, governing family, restoring the government of God. It is a kingdom, a government, a nation, a ruling nation, and not just some material, nothing stirred up in man's heart. So now remember these things that we have offered, no charge whatsoever. You just do not put a charge on things like that. And God will send it to you. There's a telephone number that those that are listening on television will be able to telephone in without any cost to them. And there'll be someone ready for a call right now. You will write in for it. So until next time, this is Herbie W. Armstrong saying goodbye.